Well, if someone were to say this evening, how on earth can you expect Ezekiel chapter 47 ever to speak relevantly to our modern situation? It's no wonder that people are not coming to church these days. You're a little bit ancient, aren't you? It's like going into an antique shop. The little item may be pretty. The little item may be of some sentimental, historical value, but it really is of no practical use in the modern age. And there are many people, sadly, some quarters of the church that think that whenever you go back to the Old Testament, well, you're a little bit like Doctor Who, going off in a direction that is not really helpful. Except that in Doctor Who and in another film, I remember the phrase, back to the future. There is sometimes a little help. Any history teachers or any history fans here tonight will know this. Surely there's something to learn from the past. And going back to see how it was with God's people at a particular time may very well be helpful for us. But there's even a greater reason why I think the book of Ezekiel is relevant for our time and for the church in this day and age. And that is that it provides us with a wonderful model and reality of hope. We saw this morning as we looked at Ezekiel chapter 1 that the context of Ezekiel's ministry was one of darkness and despair. The darkness and despair of God's people who'd been moved from the covenant land of promise, no temple, no functioning priesthood, no reigning king in Jerusalem, and therefore everything was dark. Everything was a matter of despair and gloom. Was it possible to have hope in an alien culture, in a foreign pagan land? How can we sing the song of the Lord in a foreign land? So they hung up their harps, and there by the river or the rivers or the waters of Babylon, they just expressed this despair and this hope, this hopelessness to each other. And if ever there was a day where despair and gloom and darkness pervades our culture, let alone creeps into the church, well, it must be today. Can God really work in the 21st century, in Europe, in Britain, in Wales? Surely the best days are behind us. That's all we can do now is to wait for the cataclysmic end that the book of Revelation talks about. Is it possible to have hope in our hearts when we see what is nearly the total collapse in many communities, villages and valleys and many parts of this city of Newport where chapels have closed and the Christian witness has got smaller and we get caught up in the sense of despair and the sense of discouragement? And it weakens you, doesn't it? It kind of disables God's people. Well, we tried that 10 years ago, or we did that 30 years ago, and it didn't work, as if it's all to do about practical responses. So the book of Ezekiel comes with this balance of, on the one hand, explaining the despair, explaining the darkness, explaining the exile that God's people are in, explaining the reasons for it, which are not new, rebellion, disobedience. Indeed, Ezekiel, for example, chapter 16, uses very graphic language. Israel has behaved like a prostitute. She's gone after other lovers. God has not withdrawn his covenant love from them, but they have withdrawn their affection and their loyalty and their love from God. And God, for a time then, hands them over. They say, we can do without God. God says, get on and let's see what happens. when you want to do without me. And so the whole picture of the book of Ezekiel is one of the disobedience, the rebellion, the backsliding of God's people. And yet, God provides Ezekiel, and through Ezekiel to the nation, hope. There is going to be hope. And towards the end of the book, the hope is realized, particularly when the glory of God, which we saw this morning in chapter 1, the glory of God returns to the symbolic temple. Now, I say the symbolic temple because I mentioned this morning, I need to mention tonight again, that so much of the imagery and so much of the pictures in the book of Ezekiel, they're not so much photographs which literally represent the image, but rather they're the kind of impressionist pictures which symbolize something greater. They are symbolic pictures. Indeed, if you take them literally, you start getting into dangerous territory. And so, for example, if you take the rebuilding of the temple literally, well, it's an impossible architectural structure anyway. And here in chapter 47, again, we have this symbolic picture, but although it's symbolic, it is symbolic of a reality. And the question we're going to ask this evening, well, what reality is being mentioned in chapter 47? Well, the image and the picture and the symbol is not a strange one for Scripture. It's that of the river. And the first thing that I want us to mention here, that this, of course, is a symbol of the river of God. Its very origin, its very place of beginning, we notice that it comes as the prophet is taken to the back door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from, behold, the threshold of the temple. Now, what was the temple? Well, the temple itself was symbolic of the presence of God. The temple stood in ancient Jerusalem, and it was there to symbolize God's real presence. God was locating himself, not fully, not exhaustively in the temple. No temple can hold the presence and the glory of God. But the temple was a symbol of God's presence among the people. And here we are told, from the temple, from the presence of God, comes the river. So it is, if you like, a flowing out of the presence of God. There is something of the presence of God and the reality of God in the river and in the water itself. Well, that shouldn't surprise us. In Genesis chapter 2, there is the Garden of Eden. Do you remember the Garden of Eden represented paradise? And what was it that made paradise paradise? Well, it was the beauty of the trees, I'm sure. It was the wonder of the animal kingdom. It was the security of what would be a garden around the wall. There were the gates, you remember, and there were the cherubim there, and there were many wonderful things in the beauty and the security of the garden. But the greatness of the garden was the presence, if you like, of the gardener, the one who came to the garden in the cool of the day. God's presence, the reality of God in the garden, is what made it that secure and wonderful paradise. And there in Genesis chapter 2, we read a little earlier in the service, that out from this garden came the refreshing rivers, which then broke out into four directions, north, east, south, west. The refreshing presence of God in the actual rivers that flowed from that garden. And you may remember in another picture in the Old Testament, Psalm 46, when there's a description of how solid, how secure God is. God is our refuge. God is our strength, our present help in trouble. And the psalmist thinks of the ultimate shaking of the heavens and the earth and the mountains crashing into the sea. But then he says, but yet there's a river there is a city, and there is a river. And that city and that river that flows, there is something eternal and everlasting about it. Why? Well, it is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, because God's presence, God's reality, is in the river. It's in the water. It's from the temple. Now you notice how encouraging this would be. You may remember back to chapter 1 this morning. Where was Ezekiel and where were God's people? Well, by the rivers of Babylon, the rivers of the Kabah. And they were rivers of despair for them. It was a river that symbolized hopelessness. They shouldn't be by these rivers. They were there because of their sin in exile. Well, is that going to be the story of God's people? They're just going to be by rivers in pagan and foreign lands? They're going to be by rivers of despair, which spell out, if you like, the darkness and the gloom for them forever? Well, here in Ezekiel, God says, no. I want you to look away from the river and the rivers of Babylon, the rivers which symbolize your exile and your darkness and your despair. I want you to look to another river. I want you to see here in visionary and symbolic form the river that will flow from the presence of God one day. And you notice something else in the specific of this river, in it being the river of God. We are told there in the first verse, the water flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. The altar was the place of sacrifice. The altar was the place where God, holy, clean, pure, met sinful men. How was that possible? How is it possible for a holy God to meet unholy men and women? Well, because of the sacrifice. You know the pictures from the book of Leviticus, for example, where lambs and goats and birds and animals were slaughtered instead of the worshipper. The worshipper deserved to die. The people deserved death. But the animals died. The punishment and the wrath of God in the sacrifice was taken in the place and in the stead of the sinner. And the blood flowed around those altars. We have been given a picture here, I believe, that in the river which flows past the altar, there is cleansing power. In the waters and the river that flows from this temple, there is a purifying potent. And all who come to this river, because of where it comes from, the presence of God, past the altar. You know how another prophet, Zechariah, says that one day a fountain will be opened, a fountain for sin and uncleanness. Who can wash away my sin, asks the hymn writer. Have you ever been there? Have you ever felt like that? Who is it that can deal with the ultimate problem which causes despair, which causes our darkness? Who will be able to wash away and to remove the stain and the guilt and the burden of our sins? What river can we go to? What river in world history? What river in India, Africa? What river can we go to where our sin can be dealt with? What is it that washes away my sins? Nothing, we are told, but the flow of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's a picture here, at least, of the sacrifice and the altar and the presence of God. And God's presence in the river and in the waters, we see the reconciling, healing, cleansing grace and mercy of God. It's the river of God. It's not a river that has its origin in any other geographical, human, material, physical, geological situation. It has its origin in God. You see, the hope that comes to the people is from God, always, ever. Without God, without hope. And here, this wonderful river of God is what is going to bring hope to these people. And secondly, I want us to see the obvious in these verses, that the river of God is also the river of life. There is something life-giving in this river. It's a wonderful little picture, isn't it? The word that is used at the end of chapter 2 is the water was trickling. You just have that small, seemingly insignificant trickle right there at the beginning. And then from verses 3 right through, we have this wonderful picture of the increase of the river. The trickle becomes kind of stream-like. And the stream-like then becomes river-like. And the river is not to be thought of as some kind of narrow thing going through a Welsh village, although they've been quite torrential, haven't they, over the last few weeks. We're thinking big here. We're thinking of large river. We're thinking of big river. We're thinking here of a fullness, a flow that is in this river. Indeed, so much we are told that as it goes from ankle to knee and from knee to waist, well, it is a river that you really cannot pass through. The only way you can have mobility in this river is swim, brother, swim, sister. You're going to need all the energy that is in this flow to keep, as it were, afloat. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Well, if it's the river of God, and it's a river that signifies the grace and the mercy that comes from the reconciling altar, surely we're not making too many jumps when we say that this fresh and living water underlines the plenteous grace, the plenteous mercy of God. This is not just a cup of water. This is more than a bucket of water. This is more refreshing than a shower in a heated land. This is plenteous, sufficient, supplying the need, sustaining the life that is going on around its banks. You see all the pictures, verse 9. Wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be many fish. There is plenty in this water. Fishermen will stand beside the sea, from En Gedi to En Eglaim. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. William Greenhill, the Puritan, has a commentary on the book of Ezekiel. It's quite an exhaustive commentary. And on this verse he says, it is this verse that gives the Lord Jesus Christ the picture when he says to his disciples, I'm going to make you fishers of men. Most of us think it's because they were fishermen. There's more than that, says Greenhill. And here's the picture. There will be a fruitfulness to gospel proclamation. There will be success of the gospel in the context of the big and the international picture. God will do wonderful things. He'll do great things. He'll do big things. In other words, the people are being told here, there's hope in the river. It's going to be fruitful, supplying the need. You notice that on its banks, verse 12, both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food, sustenance. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail. They will bear fresh fruit every month. Well, now that's supernatural, isn't it? We know that trees do not bear fruit every month, and certainly not in our clime, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. See, the whole picture is one about life and sustenance, the river of life. You know how in Genesis 3, that one of the great sad issues of Genesis 3 is that the curse comes in, and there is a principle of decay, change and decay in all around I see. Well, it starts in Genesis chapter 3, and we see that principle of decay coming in to human nature. You look at the mirror, perhaps you don't notice it every day, but keep looking and you'll see it, won't you? Hair falls out, teeth fall out. I read a phrase last week, everything seems to go south, downward. Everything about us is decay. The world we live in, you leave something out long enough, well, you have that law whereby many things just rust, spoil, perish, fade. That's the world we live in. And it is those things, of course, that cause the hope and the despair for many. It was in a funeral Friday, and the pastor there in Bethel mentioned the fear of decay and death. And the Bible says, we know that this is because the curse of God is upon everything. We've rebelled against God, rebel against God, and you're walking into curse. Indeed, you're under curse, and you're walking in shackles. Man wants to be free, but everywhere, says the philosopher, I see him in chains. And there's this lack of life, and there's this lack of vibrancy. We exist, but are we really alive? Well, you come to this, and there's a picture here of life, and meaning, and purpose, and fruitfulness. It's the river of life. But finally, I want us to see in the two pictures, the river of God, the river of life, it is, and this connects with the great theme of the book of Ezekiel, it's the river of hope. This river becomes the final but one river of hope. From here, we go to the inheritance in chapter 48 and the great conclusion of the book of Ezekiel. The Lord is there. The Lord is in his temple. The Lord is in the river. The Lord is in the land. The Lord is there. God dwells in all his fullness. Well, now, is that really just a picture of Jerusalem regained? Is that just a picture of Jerusalem recaptured? And pray, as we must, that Jews will be converted and that Israel in some way will be restored politically? Well, personally, I think not. It's more than that. It's more than just Israel. You see, what Ezekiel is doing is looking forward to the promises of God, which can only be fully fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I'm sure that a church like this is well taught in this issue, that in the Old Testament we have the promises, and those promises all reach their fulfillment, not in geography, but in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The promises of God are yes and amen in him. And it is not incorrect to say that the fulfillment of the temple, the fulfillment of the river and of the land is going to be ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ. It's not incorrect in my little view to say that Jesus, his grace, his mercy, his person, his work, his promises, that's the river. He is the river of life. He is the one that has come to give the eternal and everlasting, vibrant fullness of life that is symbolized in this river. Well, how can I make that connection? Well, I do so in the words of Jesus Christ himself, John chapter 4. You remember that Jesus comes, the Word made flesh, the glory of God dwells among us. You may remember that in chapter 2 he also says that he is the temple. Destroy this temple. They were thinking of the literal temple. He was thinking of his body as being the temple. And then in chapter 4, to one woman, he gives her this wonderful picture. Just verse 13 and 14, he makes the contrast. Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water. How great will that spring of water be that springs up in one heart here and one heart there, and add all those hearts together? Well, surely it's a spring of water as plenteous, as full, as vibrant, as energizing as the river that we see in the book of Ezekiel. Or come to John chapter 7, and these are the words that we began our service with this evening. Jesus is in the temple, and on the last day of the feast, John 7, verse 37, On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, what connection does Jesus make with that? Well, he says this, he said, about the Spirit. You see, the flow of water and the flow of the waters and the rivers that Jesus is thinking about is that flow that the Holy Spirit himself initiates in new birth, new life, transforming as the waters transformed the ancient world in the book of Genesis. And as the waters transformed Jerusalem, there is a city, there is a river, transformed. The city made it different to any other city. Water was found within the city. And here we are told, the water, the Spirit, is found within the hearts of God's people. Those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Well, we know that on the day of Pentecost, a fountain was opened. The fountain was opened, yes, at Calvary's cross for washing and cleansing. And the fountain and the heavens poured out the blessing of Holy Spirit power. And men and women for over 2,000 years have come to the water. They've come to the river. Or, to put it in basic gospel language, they've come to Jesus Christ. Come to Christ is the only way you can be cleansed, is the only way you can be fulfilled, is the only way you can be reconciled, it's the only way you can have peace with God. This is the hope of the nations. You remember what we read in Revelation chapter 22. It's interesting, isn't it? This is the last, the final picture of the book of Revelation. It's come to the water, come to the rivers, come to Christ. The church says come. The Spirit says come. You must come to this water. You must come to this gospel promise. You must come to this Savior. He's the only one who can wash. He's the only one that can cleanse. He's the only one that can heal. And you have that lovely picture of the healing. And you notice the international scope of the power, the irrigating potency of this river in the book of Revelation. It reaches the nations. And you know that's a very, very different picture to what is being portrayed by some today. Richard Dawkins has another book. Richard Dawkins, the eminent atheist. His book is called River Out of Eden. Subtitle, Darwinian View of Life. And this is the view of life that has dominated our country, dominated our education system, dominated scientific pronouncements. It's dominated outlook and worldview. It's dominated social understanding and behavior. This is the view. The river that comes out of Eden, Dawkins is kind of stealing the view, isn't he? But what he has is the evolutionary view. It's impersonal fate, it's chance. From Big Bang to whatever might happen next, we have the materialistic, secular, no real future hope view. It's pessimism. I've only just dipped into the book, I can't understand most of it. But it's the survival of the fittest. It's man-centered. There's nothing about God. There's nothing for the human spirit. There's nothing for those that are looking and seeing the gloom of the grave coming upon them and death shadowing them and theirs as they walk through its valley. There's nothing in his books. There's nothing in Darwinian evolutionary theory for that. And there's this gloom and pessimism, and you tell people, well, you can't break out from that habit. You have the bondage and your behavioural and your background, and we stick labels on people, and there seems to be no hope for our society. Where will we have hope? Is there anything that can refresh? Is there anything that can bring real life? Is there anything that can connect me to something outside of myself, God? And his purposes and his plans. Is there a river? if you like, that flows from heaven through earth and back to heaven again. And where can I get the boat? Where can I get in and swim? Where can I actually express my life for the purpose it was intended, in the purpose of God? Dawkins has no answer. He has no answer. He says, indeed, that's all delusion. But it's not delusion. This is truth. And the truth that Jesus stood and said, there is eternal life in me, life like many waters, many rivers. One modern paraphrase says it in a way that I think at least conveys the energy, the jacuzzi of the water, the bubbling. Life in all its fullness is found in the person, in the work, in the promises of Jesus Christ. And that's like a river. That's like refreshing water. Take one sip and you'll be satisfied. You'll be coming back again and again, because the streams of living waters found in Jesus Christ are always sufficient. They are always relevant. They are always packed full of potent hope. We need hope. All our hope, says the book of Ezekiel, on God is founded, and on his word and on his promises. Come tonight, take the promise of God in Jesus Christ. Know the hope, know the reconciling love, know the freshness of the river, of the water of life, that is found in all its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.